Okay.
Very good. Okay.
I didn't even hesitate.
Are we ready?
Oh, no.
Is George coming?
I didn't hear from him, but sometimes he talks in a little bit late, so I guess we'll just go ahead and start. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight, and we pray that as we open your word this evening, that you'll open our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our spirits to receive it in the way that you have for each one of us personally. And that you'll just inspire us and motivate us in our faith and convict us and correct us if necessary. And just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're in session 41. We kind of had a good intro last week. We're basically just looking, we looked last week at the fact that the very end of Revelation chapter 19 is kind of after the Battle of Armageddon is over in just a couple of seconds after Jesus shows up. We see that the beast, who is what we would typically refer to as the Antichrist, what most people call the Antichrist, that's what they mean, is they mean the beast. Most people, when they say the Antichrist, they mean the world political leader who creates a one-world government. And then the false prophet, some people call the false prophet the Antichrist, but you got to remember there's a duet. They're in tandem with one another. And this is the world religious leader that creates a one-world religion. So there's a one world government and one world religion, and they're in tandem with each other. So if you look at Revelation 19 verse 20, it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. So there's two separate individuals here who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake which burns, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. And so it's interesting here that the beast and the false prophet live to the end of the tribulation. They're alive and operative until the very end, until the very last day that this happens. And they're not even given the honor or the distinction of dying. And then, if they died, they would then wait throughout the entire thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and then they would be resurrected at the end and judged and thrown into the lake of fire. They just go, it's kind of like we joked last week, it's do not pass go, do not collect 200, it is straight to hell with the both of you. You guys get to go warm it up for the rest of everybody else, but they're burning.
Express train.
Yeah, they take the shortcut straight there. They go straight there, because you have to remember that, especially in the King James, you got to remember that the word that unfortunately it causes a lot of confusion, because in the King James they'll translate all of these things as the word hell in your Bible. Okay, so if you look in the King James in the Old Testament, it'll say hell when it really should say Sheol, which is different. There's two different places. Okay, so keep in mind that Sheol is just the place of the dead, the waiting place. Jesus tells a parable where the rich man and Lazarus, they're both in Sheol, they're both in the place where the dead go, but there's two compartments. One part is Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus is, and he's being comforted and consoled, and he's in a state of like a paradise, and he's in a place of comfort and in a place of goodness with Abraham. Whereas the rich man, who neglected Lazarus all his life, he's on the bad side, where there is torment, and there is... Come on in. It might have been upstairs.
Oh.
It's just the dog. Okay, so there's a place of torment in Sheol, which is not the Lake of Fire. It's just a place, a holding area. Okay? Then the word which correctly is translated hell is Gehenna. Gehenna, that's what we're talking about here. The Lake of Fire, that is Gehenna. That's what you and I think of when we hear the word hell. That's what hell is. Okay? So when people die outside of faith in rebellion against God, now they go to Sheol, the bad side, the place of despair and torment. They don't get resurrected until after the 1,000 years. They get resurrected, judged, and then sent to the lake of fire. So it's kind of like out of the frying pan into the fire. You know what I mean? So really the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels, and then human beings were never meant to go there. It's not a place where human beings were meant to go. But since there are human beings who are deceived by Satan, and they are in rebellion against God and not in a state of repentant salvation, they are taken to the abode of the dead, the place where the dead go, until the time of the judgment. Then at the judgment, they're going to be resurrected and thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. That's what Jesus calls the second death. So just keep that in mind, that these two, the false prophet and the beast, which is the Antichrist, they're the first two people to ever go to what we would call hell. Like, up until that point, nobody is in hell. Like Gehenna hell, like the lake of fire, the burning for all eternity place, nobody is there. The only two people who are there are the beast and the false prophet. Okay? Now, everybody else who's died outside of faith, they're in the abode of the dead. Like, that's what Sheol is. So, unfortunately, in the King James, it takes all those things and it translates them all into the word hell, which gives some people some confusion. You see what I mean? Okay, so just keep in mind, Sheol is the abode of the dead. Gehenna is the lake of fire. That's what, you know what I mean? That's where hell, like eternal damnation hell is. Okay? Sheol is like the waiting area for the judgment to be ready. Okay? So it's not like God's going to sit there and like, he's not going to sit there and just, okay, well, you're ready to be judged, so I'm going to judge you now. And I'm going to judge this person later, and I'm going to judge this person later, and I'm going to judge this person later. No, it's just going to be, we're going to read it tonight in Revelation 20. There's one time when it's time to judge the damned. It's their time to be judged. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to have their sentence read to them, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's it. You know, it's just all at once. And until they're waiting, they're in a place of suffering and torment already. In the Greek, you might hear it called Hades, or in the Hebrew, it would be called Sheol. It means the same thing. Okay, but see, the King James unfortunately translates Hades as hell. It translates Sheol as hell, and it translates Gehenna as hell. But they're actually two different things. Okay, all right. So just wanted to clear that up. All right. So the first two people who actually go to hell are the Antichrist, in the Revelation, his name is the Beast, and the false prophet. So the world political leader and the world religious leader, they both go to hell. They're the first ones, and they go straight there. God has no further purpose for them. He sends them directly to that place of terror and eternal punishment and torment. Satan, however, as you can see here in verse 1 of chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So see, Satan doesn't go to Gehenna, right here, God has one last purpose for him. And that's what we're going to read about tonight. So God has one more purpose for Satan. And so instead of sending him into the lake of fire at this point, he's just imprisoned instead. He's imprisoned. Okay? So there's a lot of unfortunate, bad doctrine, bad eschatology, bad end times teaching that has led to a view that is called the amillennial view, which doesn't, there's a lot of denominations who base their eschatology on this, where they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years reign of Christ on earth. Okay? I'm going to show you clearly how ridiculous that view is tonight, but it is that view that leads to this concept that believes that, well, Satan is already in his prison. And it's not a literal 1,000 years, it's just a really long time. And we're already in the kingdom age, and we're already in the millennium. And, you know, if that's the case, then I would have to say and contend that if we are already in the millennium and Satan is already imprisoned, then his chain is way too long. You know, I mean, I think that's a fair statement, because if we're already in the millennium and Satan can't touch us, you know, well, what in the world's going on? You know what I mean? Like,
right, and the Antichrist and the prophets and all that stuff.
Yeah, I mean, so there's people that are called preterists that they try to say all this happened back in the first century and it's all already over with. You know, and it all happened, and the temple, you know, when the temple was destroyed, that was the abomination of desolation. And when this happened, that happened, and this fulfilled this, and that fulfilled that. And we're already living in this age of this time of the millennial reign, and Christ is not ruling and reigning from a literal throne on earth, he's reigning from his heavenly throne in heaven, and everything is going according to his plan and his will, and everything is just nice and fun. That's their view. So you need to be aware that that view exists. That it's called the preterist view, and you'd be surprised that the majority of mainline denominations share some sort of preterist and or historicist and or amillennial view.
Do they really teach this?
As a matter of fact, if you press them on it, they'll say that's pretty much what we believe. But they typically, because it's so contrary to what Scripture clearly says,
right,
they'll typically completely avoid the subject at all costs.
That a lot of churches are doing that.
Yeah, they just avoid it. Because they don't want to, because, you know, like, you tell them, well, we kind of believe this, and you kind of show them the Scripture, and they're like, well, let's just talk about something else.
Right.
You know what I mean? Because it's so clear that what they supposedly officially believe is just flagrantly wrong and flagrantly contrary to what Scripture says. Okay, so that's what I'm going to hopefully prove to you tonight. And then, you know, some people are just so uncomfortable with it that they don't like talking about it.
Right.
And to me, I would say, well, why, you know, are you like this with Jesus? You know, are you really close to Jesus? And if you are, you should be excited about this. You know what I mean? Like, this should be exciting to you. And so I could see why that maybe some people are uncomfortable, because maybe they're, you know, they're not really close to Jesus. Maybe they're pretty far away. You know, and in that case, yeah, be concerned. You know, be worried in that case, because if you're not close to Jesus, you don't have a relationship with him, and you're just kind of a churchgoer that kind of sort of puts your toes in the water a little here and there. And you kind of go to church once in a while here or there, and you kind of accept that Jesus existed and he was kind of a good teacher. If you're in that boat, then you should be really concerned about what this says, because the world's about to become a very, very, very scary place for you. You know, if that's you. So you can see why they don't like talking about it. You know what I mean? Because it is scary. You know, in that case. But if you're close to Jesus and you have a relationship with him and you're anxiously anticipating his imminent return, this should be fun. You know, this is a fun study in that case, right? You're like, wow, this could happen any time now. You know, we're seeing the world stage getting set up. This is close. This is years away or months away or weeks away. You know, it's right on the verge. You know.
Yeah,
or sooner.
Yeah.
can you imagine though being taken up in heaven, you know, and being aware of all the torment on earth? Wouldn't that, how, I don't know, I'm kind of empathetic.
Yeah.
It's like, I don't like to see suffering.
Right. Well, that's probably why you're not going to be here.
Yeah. Well, you see, even if I'm in heaven, okay, and I'm aware that there's a lot of suffering on earth, that would,
I think instead you'll be, the focus will be totally different.
Yeah.
And God will basically calm our hearts and say, you know, you're here.
It's like at the dentist, you're gonna hide your eyes, you're not gonna see that.
Don't look at this needle coming. But I mean, I think God will literally calm our hearts and say, okay, things are happening, but you let me worry about that because this is my job. You know, this is, you know, it's not our pay grade to worry about that kind of stuff.
It's like focus on me.
Yeah, just focus on me, right. Focus.
I mean,
what's happening is not your concern.
I sound kind of cold, but it's like the angels are warriors. I mean, this is conclusion. This is war. This is completion. This is getting rid of. This is when all those people were yelling for mercy during the time of the flood, you know? I mean, hindsight's forever.
Yeah, hindsight, 2020, right? Like, I mean, you can see it, but at some point there is a cutoff, and at some point it is too late. And even for the ones who are, it's too late for the rapture, it's not too late for salvation. So God leaves that door still wide open. It might cost you your head, but at least you'll know where you'll be immediately after you lose your life. So, I mean, but there's got to be, you know, you don't put a, what happens when somebody doesn't put a deadline?
They don't take it seriously.
That's right. So, I mean, there's a deadline. God knows what it is, and we don't. God just says, the deadline is coming up. You know,
be prepared.
Be ready, because there is a deadline. And once that starts, you know, there's going to be people who, once the deadline begins, they still have time to last minute repent. But if they don't, that's it. And I mean, they're, and so we've talked a lot about this the past several months. That it's kind of like we all look at the horrors and the tragedies and the sorrows and the grief and the sorrow and the pain and the anguish that's out there in the world today. And we can see it on the news, and we can look every day, and we can go to certain types of news that are focusing on certain things that are, you know, maybe documentaries of poverty and suffering. And then we can go to other parts of the news where it's focused more on political ideologies and this, that, or the other. We can go to other types of news where we're looking at Middle East tensions, and we can go to other types of news. But pretty much no matter where you go and what channel you turn to, there's grief and sorrow and pain and anguish and drama, because, you know, let's face it, that's what sells the commercials on the news. You know, people aren't going to tune in to watch, you know, Howdy Doody time and, you know, oh, I went and gave my neighbor some lemonade today and they were very happy. And so,
well, they do always end. I mean, the three major news, what is it, Channel 4, 7, and 10, mm-hmm. They always end with a kind of a heartwarming story. I think it's.
And now that we've beat you up for the last 30 minutes, we'll give you this nice little lemonade story at the end, right?
That's why I like to watch Hallmark.
You're not going to get a sermon. A nice, pleasant sermon that's educational and informative and touches your heart, because that doesn't sell. What sells is
scandal
and
sex, hoops, violence,
whatever's happening.
Yeah.
Gayism.
That's what sells, right? And that's what, like, people tune in and, like, whatever.
The police chase and the gunshots and the car.
Yeah, that's what people want to. That's what people will click on, and that's what people will watch.
I choose to spend my time preparing a nice meal and sitting down to eat it with peace. But that thing turned off.
Good. That's what I would recommend.
You say it.
But nevertheless, we know that there is a lot of strife and grief and pain and anguish out there, right? So, I mean, we know that that's true. And so I guess the overall point is just saying that when we see all that and we kind of, like, look to God and we're like, why are you letting all these bad people do all these bad things, and why is it there's so much grief and sorrow? Why is there so much pain and anguish? If there's, and then we hear that from the other side, right? The side who are non-believers. If there's a loving God, how could he allow so much, blah, blah, blah? And you've heard it a million times, right? And so we say that, and we get all charged up and amped up about that. God, why don't you do something about these wicked people, right?
Yeah.
And then as soon as God starts to do something about the wicked people, then we're like,
we didn't
God, why does it have to be so bad? Like, why does the punishment have to be so severe? And, you know, like, we're just never happy. Right?
Never.
You know what I mean? We're never happy. We're always, you know, criticizing God that he's not doing enough to counteract the evil. Then when he starts judging it, we're like, oh, God, that's too much. You have to be so severe. You know, so it's just like...
like, God smite my enemies. But, God, did you have to do it today?
And did you have to do it so harshly? You know, like, oh, now I feel bad. I wish you would have been nice to that person.
Yeah.
And so that's why I think we're out of there. And God's just like, this is my business. I have some things I need to take care of.
Yeah.
And these people have had their chance. And that's that. You know?
God smite my enemy. Wait a minute, you left one.
Yeah. Okay, so let's look at... okay, so looking forward here now to verse 1 of chapter 20. Let's go ahead and jump in. That's where we left off. Okay, so notice this. I kind of find this telling. To me, this is telling. Because we, earlier in different passages we hear, we see these seven great angels who are blowing the seven trumpets. We see these seven great angels who are pronouncing the final bowl judgments, or vile judgments, as they're called in the King James. And we see, like, Michael's an archangel, and we see the cherubim angels who are guarding the throne of worship around the throne in heaven. So we see all these super angels and archangels and mighty angels, and all through Revelation we hear that, right? I find this interesting. I like this. That's why I want to just bring it up for a second. Notice in chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. A great chain in his hand. And he, this is an angel, just the angel, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so the reason I like this, and I think it's so important to us, okay, this is very important to us. I think the Holy Spirit has left us a little clue here in this, that one verse. And I saw an angel. Okay, now we've just been through the book of Revelation. You guys know we've talked a lot about angels. We've done, you know, this great angel who was standing with one foot in the sea and one foot on the land, another great angel, these seven super angels, this four cherubim angels, and all these crazy angels. What kind of angel does it take to beat Satan? Just a regular Joe angel. This is just
Joe angel.
This is just Joe angel. Yeah, we're just going to call him Joe angel, right? This is just like, you know, he's just like, take your pick. You know, God could just kind of look around and say, hey, Joe, you know, take care of this for me, please. The point is, this isn't the Archangel Michael. This isn't some great, massive, mighty feat. And I think it's like that on purpose because it's telling us something. That, you know, to defeat Satan, you don't need some massive, impressive angel or some great spiritual resume,
or even a title,
or anything. All you need is drawing near to God, fleeing from the evil one, keeping your focus on Jesus. You and God is a majority against Satan and his entire domain. We don't, you see what I'm trying to get at? It doesn't need to be anything special. It doesn't need to be like, oh, unless the Archangel Michael shows up to help me out of this, Satan's going to get me again. You know, you see what I mean? That's not the attitude. It's just Satan is not God's, you know, antithesis. You know, it's not like that yin-yang nonsense where it's like equally balanced good and evil, and there's just as much good and evil as there is bad and good, and, you know, and it's like this eternal struggle, and God's just barely going to make it, you know, against Satan because Satan's so powerful. No, it's like Jesus He created Satan. He created the angels. You know what I mean? It's not like Satan is Jesus' counterpart, and they're, you know, they're on, you know, like, oh, is Jesus going to make it? Oh, is he going to do it? No, Jesus defeated Satan as a man. Not even as an angel. He emptied himself, you see what I mean? He emptied himself of his deity, and everything that he did and all the miracles that he did by the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit, but as a man. He did not exercise his divine right. That's what Satan, see, that's what Satan was trying to get him to do in the temptation. He was saying, well, if you are the Son of God, and really it should read since, you know, because it's more of a, it's a taunt. That's what it is. It's a taunt. Well, since you are the Son of God, why go hungry? Just command that these stones become bread. Because if Jesus commanded that, he could have. He could have commanded it. But see, that's not something that he would have prayed to God for. Like, God, please make these stones become bread so that I can satisfy my fleshly appetite. No. See, if Satan would have gotten Jesus to use his divine right, then Satan could have had an accusation against him. Saying, oh, well, you're here, but you're just wielding around your deity. Like, you see what I mean? Like, and he could get us then to say, well, Jesus was here, but yeah, he was God in the flesh, so he could just, you know, snap his fingers and have this, and snap his fingers and have that. And so that's what Satan's goal was. His goal was to get Jesus to, that was the temptation. Use your divine right in something that's against the will of God the Father, you know, or that's not in line with the will of God the Father. And Jesus refused. And he always countered him with scripture. All three scriptures that he quoted Satan were from Deuteronomy. He quoted Deuteronomy three times, and he told Satan, you know, this and then this and then this, to counteract Satan's temptations. So when Jesus defeated Satan, he wasn't even an angel. He wasn't even exercising his divine right. He was just a man. Point being, every single person in this room can defeat Satan. You see what I'm saying?
But not without the Holy Spirit.
Well, you know, with faith. Yeah, with faith and God empowering you, every single person in this room could defeat Satan. It doesn't take an angel, it doesn't take a super angel, it doesn't take an archangel. It's anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. And I think that's what this passage shows. And just to kind of back that up, if you look back at Revelation 17, 1 and 2, notice this is, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Okay, so that's one of the mighty seven angels who has the seven bowls. Then Revelation 18, 1 through 3. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice. Okay? This isn't that angel. You see, in chapter 20, it's just, I saw an angel. You know, regular old angel. You know, he's coming down, and he's, and he grabs Satan and throws him into the imprisonment, the abyss. Okay? Very, very important. Very important to understand that, that it doesn't take some mighty, incredible being to defeat Satan. Every single one of us in this room here can do it. Okay. So moving on to the third bullet. This just gets into this aspect of it, of chapter 20. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon. So, and then there's a comma there, and it says the serpent of old. Then it calls him by name, the devil and Satan. Okay, so all of these are the same thing: dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, and Satan. Okay, they all mean the same thing. Okay, so right here, these are just one versers. Okay, so Satan has many titles. Okay, and so I'm just going to show you a few of them. He's called the God of this world. He's called Belial. He's called Beelzebub. He's called Abaddon. He's called the Satan. Okay? And what that is you'll notice there that I wrote it in Hebrew for you. That would be pronounced in Hebrew, Hasatan. Hasatan. And that's, in Hebrew, that is the way they refer to him as the Satan. That's literally what it means. When you put Ha in front of a Hebrew word, that just means the. It's like putting El in front of a Spanish word. Like it means the whatever, right? Or in English, we say the whatever it might be. So when you say Hasatan, that's actually in the Old Testament, most of the times when Satan is referenced, he's referenced as Hasatan, meaning the Satan. Okay? What does that mean? The word Satan just comes from the root word, the root Hebrew word, which simply means accuser. He's a fault finder, an accuser. Okay? He finds fault in people and accuses them before God. So remember, like Job, right? Job, Hasatan, the Satan, or what does that mean? The accuser. He comes and he just says, you know, well, Job's only a righteous guy because you blessed him with so many blessings. Take away the blessings and he'll curse you right to your face. And God says, okay, accuser. You know, his possessions are in your power. Do what you will. So Satan goes and takes his possessions away, and Job doesn't curse God. And he says, oh, well, as long as he has his health, you know, that's why he's not cursing you. But if you take away his health, you know, then he'll curse you to your face. And God says, okay, accuser, you know, if that's your accusation, then his health is in your hands, only don't take his life, right? And then so Satan flicks him with boils and sores and horrible illness. And Job still doesn't curse God, right? And so, as you know, though, you guys know how it all turns out, of course, but, you know, that's basically what Satan is. He's a fault finder. He's an accuser. So we got to be really careful as Christians, because we have a tendency, you know, and I've made this analogy before, but the more mature we get in Christ, the more the tendency for us is to, you know, put these really low down, right, and look down on all the people as, you know, we're sitting up here high and mighty and righteous, holier than thou, and all the rest of these awful people are the sinners and the wretches and the horrible. Well, guess what? When you do that, Hasatan. What are you doing? You're being, you are now being the accuser. Uh-oh. Don't want to do that, do we, right? we don't want to look down on people. So how do you find the right balance between, you know, not being judgmental and being, you know, accusatory towards people and their sin, but at the same time obeying other scriptures which tell us not to, you know, to flee from immorality and to flee youthful lusts and to not associate with people who claim to be Christians who are, you know, doing unrighteous things. You know, and that's a tightrope, that's a tough tightrope to walk, because sometimes, you know, we can have a brother or sister in Christ who's in a fall from grace. And do we want to help them out of that? Of course. Like, how can we do that if we're looking down our noses at them? You know what I mean? It's like, ooh, how do you strike the right balance there? That's a tough one. You know, it's tough because, and then we got to be also doubly careful that people who don't know Christ, we have absolutely no right to look down our noses at them, because they're just in the flesh. They just need to hear the gospel. Okay, and what they do with that is up to them. You know, that's their choice. They can refuse to hear it. They can reject it. They can pretend to accept it and then still keep living the way they're living. Or they can really accept it and repent and change the way their lives are going. Okay? So, but we got to be really careful about that, because Satan is called in Genesis 3:4. That's the, he's called the serpent. Okay, and the word there, the root word, I can't remember how to pronounce it in Hebrew. I can't remember it off the top of my head. But it, the root word goes back to the shining one. So another way to interpret Genesis 3, where it says the serpent, is you could also interpret it legitimately as the shining one. And we know that Satan appears as an angel of light.
Lucifer.
Right.
Lucifer means the
son of the. It means son of the morning, or morning star is what it means. Lucifer means morning star. And that's the one that you find in Isaiah and Ezekiel. John 14, that's where he's called Belial. Ephesians 2, that's where he's called the God of this world. Matthew 4:1, that's where he's called the devil. And also in Matthew 12:24, that's where Beelzebub. Revelation 9:11, he's called Abaddon. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, that's one place where he's called, that one I'm not sure of actually, so let's go ahead and take a quick look at that one. 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case, that's where he's called the God of this world. In whose case, the God, lowercase g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Okay, so he's called, the God of this world. He's called Abaddon. He's called Beelzebub. He's called Belial. He's called HaSatan, meaning the accuser or the Satan. And we've in English have typically just taken the Satan part, but what that really means is accuser. Okay? And he's called also the accuser. That's one of his titles. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, he's called Belial. That's one of the places where he's called Belial. And that simply means the Greek is Beliar or Belial. Either way.
I'm sure it's Beliar.
Beliar.
Yeah. Beliar.
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 Yeah.
Okay. Beliar. That's just the Greek. My translation here says that's the Greek rendering. Be liar.
Mine said it's just a variant of Belial.
Belial, right. He's got a lot of names, but they're all bad ones, right? He's a liar. He's called the father of lies by Jesus himself. He's called Beelzebub, which means, really that just translates down to Lord of the Flies. Which, where do flies originate? Inside
Carrion.
Of...
Usually, yeah.
And excrement. Yeah. So, Lord of the Flies, what does that really mean? It means prince of excrement. That's what it means. That's literally what it means.
You mean prince of the maggots.
not a good name, right? Et cetera, et cetera. So, here we can see that the dragon, which is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and the serpent, which is mentioned in Genesis 3:4, we know that that's Satan because here it finally clarifies it for us. It tells us, the devil and Satan is the serpent. It is the dragon. All these names that he's been given, it's basically talking about this one person. He was the cherub who covereth, meaning he was the anointed cherub. Who led worship in heaven? Dangerous, right? We should pray for our worship leaders. Our worship leaders and our music teams. Because guess what? Worship, who was the first worship leader? Satan. He was the worship leader in heaven. He led worship. He was the anointed cherub who covered, meaning he was the one who in charge of all the top angels, all the archangels, and all the super angels. He was at the top, the very tippy top of all of that.
Pinnacle.
The pinnacle, right? He was the pinnacle of God's creation. the most powerful creature that God created. So because of that, we got to be very careful, you know. And you know, people who lead worship, you got to be careful, because they have to be careful. They have to guard themselves. Because people who lead worship, especially in music and stuff like that, you can very quickly develop the same problem that Satan had, which was pride. Right? You get pride, and you start thinking that, oh, look at how good you're doing, and how magnificent your worship leading is going, and how great everything is. And look at what a great, you know what I mean? And then instead of the focus being on you helping people focus on God and worshiping Him, because you're kind of directing that worship, you start thinking like, oh, well, look how great I am. Uh-oh. Trouble, right? You don't want to go down that road.
Kind
so
kind of confusion. It's like you're directing it, and it kind of spills over.
You take the glory. You touch the glory. That's where Satan fell. The pride and the arrogance and touching God's glory. That's was his big mistake. So you got to be careful as a pastor, and as anybody who's a spiritual leader, Bible teachers, worship leaders, even evangelists. Boy, I've heard evangelists talk, and I'm like, whoa, be careful. You know, like, oh, I led somebody to the Lord. Like, yeah, you know what I mean? Like, because then you start talking, well, I've led hundreds of people to the Lord, and it's just kind of like,
oh, really?
Did you really do that? You know what I mean? Like, you helped, but you gotta be careful the way you know what I mean? The way that you relate that, because then you start thinking like, oh, you're the one doing it.
I'm sorry.
I told you that joke last year or so about the taxi driver having the mansion and the pastor having a shack, because the taxi driver scared the hell out of more people than the pastor ever had.
No, I hadn't heard that one.
I told it to here at the Bible study a year or so ago.
Yeah. No, it slipped my mind then. I must have not quite heard it when you're telling me. But yeah, you never know. So you gotta be careful. Okay, so anyway, let's move on to some
that was a short version of it, right?
Yeah, okay, now let's move on to this, because I found this kind of interesting. I find this kind of interesting. Going on now to Revelation 20, verse 3. And through him, that's Satan, into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay, and then look at verse 5 real quick. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Okay, so we are in the first resurrection, the church is. The tribulation saints are in the first resurrection. That's this happening right here. And then at that point, everybody who is saved on this side of the judgment is in their resurrected bodies. Then the 1,000 years happens, right? And then there's another final rebellion, and then that's the end. And then the unrighteous dead are resurrected, but their judgment is into the lake of fire. Okay, so but let's focus in on this for a second. Verse 4. Because this always troubled me. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Problem is, who is they? Okay, so we're going to go back and try to figure that out. Okay, because they, that's a pronoun, right? They and them. So it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, in other words, those who were sitting on the thrones. But this they just kind of comes out of nowhere. Right? Like, well, who is
Nine
it?
Nine uses the term, though, that I saw on thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge.
Right? And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. You know, those who judgment has been given, right? Let's see if we... But usually when you have the word they, right, it refers back to somebody who's been previously identified.
Has
right?
an antecedent, yes.
Right, so let's
this
go back...
This would be a plural noun antecedent.
So let's go back and find where that antecedent comes from, okay? So we're going to go back to Revelation 19:11. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 19:11, and we're going to read through chapter 20, verse 3. Dennis?
19:11.
Keep in mind, look for different people here, okay? Look for pronouns and individuals and groups of people. Okay, we're particularly looking for a group of people, right? Okay, go ahead.
Caption, the coming of Christ. 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. That he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them with the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. And this saw an angel coming down from heaven, having key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time.
Go ahead and read the first Just read to the bottom of that page.
And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them.
Okay, so there's the they and the them, right? Now, if we go back, I don't think judgment would be given to, for instance, verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and the birds were filled with their flesh. That's the people that Jesus is destroying, who are in rebellion against him. I don't think that's the they, right? That's not the group. It can't be Jesus because it's a plural, right? It's a they, it's not a him. So it's not Jesus. I don't think it's the angel, because again, that's a single angel. If you go back to verse 19, when I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, it's not the kings of the earth because they're assembled to make war against Jesus, right? So it's not them. It's not the kings and the commanders in verse 18. It's not the single angel standing in the sun. So if you just go back far enough, the only group that makes sense is verse 14. And the armies, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. That's the only, you see what I mean? That's the only group that makes sense, that is the ones that judgment is given to them. Okay? And we also know that we can be assured of that because Paul says that we, the church, actually will judge angels. Not just people. We're going to judge angels. So, you know, we have a lot of authority and power given to us. And I believe, you know, this will be part of the rewards of the church, is if you've been found to be an elder, a leader, a teacher, an evangelist, or a helper, or an administrator, or any of these spiritual gifts, and you have exercised that gift with, that spiritual gift with God, with diligence, with care, with, you know, not the type of authority that man has. You know, what happens when people get authority? I don't care how, I don't care how much integrity you've got, right? You could have all kinds of integrity, right? But what happens when you reach that seat of power? Maybe you're an administrator over a department, or maybe you're a supervisor over a group of people, or maybe you're the president of a company. Right? You know what happens? Like, as soon as you get that title, it's kind of like, well, I'm the president, so, you know. Well, I'm the supervisor, so I can kind of just, you know, I can kind of make some decisions here, and I can make some decisions to benefit myself, rather than, you know, being full of integrity and make very conscientious decisions. But we got to remember that Christ sees all. His Spirit divides the soul from the spirit, you know, he knows where the ligament ends and the tendon begins, you know, so to speak. You know, he knows where, you know, right at that spot, he knows where the intentions of our heart. He judges the intentions of our heart. So, I mean, who can see that in a facial expression or an outward act? You know, we can guess, but God actually sees right to the source, right to that point where you kind of said, well, I'm going to make this decision, you know, because, you know, it benefits this person. And God sees it and he says, oh, really? Because I saw inside the inner parts of your heart, you actually made that decision. Yes, it's true that it partially benefited that person, but the true motive was it benefited you. You know what I mean? Like, you used this as an excuse to say that that's why you did it, but ultimately the real reason you did it was it benefited you. Selfish. You see what I mean? So, I mean, God knows all that. He knows all that in us. And so, I think, you know, when he gives out these responsibilities of judgment, he's going to give them to people who had the highest level of integrity. You know, the level of integrity where people want true justice, not where people want partiality. You know, remember with God, he says there is no partiality. It's just, you know,
Cut and dry.
Cut and dry. It's just like it is, right? And I mean, it's a true honor, I think, that to have this responsibility, because he's expecting us to judge with fairness, with mercy, but also with justice. You know, there's got to be, you know, how do you find the balance between the two, right? And so that's why with Christians, what does it always come down to? Well, it comes down to Christ. It comes down to him, because there justice was fulfilled, because punishment was received, right? A just and fair punishment was received. But mercy is there because God, in the person of his Son, took it on himself. So there, you see where the balance is? It's the perfect balance, because then you don't have to just dismiss sin, because sin was judged and it was punished. But you have to say, where is the humility of the heart? The humility of the heart, does the humility of the heart say, yes, I accept that payment for my sin, and I'm so sorry that it took that to save me, but I'm so grateful that did save me. And so I want to do right. I want to have an attitude. I want to walk in an attitude of repentance. And as we are still in the fleshly frame, it's hard to do that all the time, right? Because, I mean, we still have selfish motives. We still have, you know, a sin nature that we're fighting against, and we still can, like, make a decision that's wrong, and, like, then we feel bad about it, you know? But, and then if we make a decision that's right, we have the danger of feeling proud about it, you know? So, I mean, it's a fine line right there, right? But who better to be one in judgment and other than people who understand that really tight balance? You know, who understands that balance better than anybody? Christians, because we've been struggling with that all of our lives, right? I mean, as soon as we became Christians, for the rest of our lives, we're like on that tightrope, or we're falling off of it, or we're getting back on it, or we're balancing on it, or we're struggling to stay on it, or, you know, for the rest of our lives, we've basically been doing that. So I think the judgment here is clearly given to basically us, and so we need to be prepared to judge in fairness, in equity, in truth, and in justice, and in especially what is the attitude of the people towards Jesus Christ. That's the only question that needs to really be answered, right? Well, what is your attitude about everything that you've done in the context of Jesus Christ paying for all that sin on the cross? What is your attitude about that? That's the key question. Okay? It's not, well, you lusted after this person for 3 years, and you did a couple of good deeds, and you helped this person across the street, but then you lied to your friend, but then you gave your tithe, you know, this month to the church, and, like, well, I'm looking at your ledger here, and it's like you're kind of like, you know, you're in the red by, you know, a couple of dollars. See, that's not the way it's going to be. You see what I mean? No, it has nothing to do with that. It's, you have a bunch of red in your ledger, right? But the blood of Christ has wiped that totally clean. So what is your attitude towards that? That's really where it's at. You know, what is your attitude towards the fact that, you know, it doesn't matter how many times you helped somebody across the street, or how many times you paid your tithe, or how many times you did this, or how many times you did that, you know, or how many times you were a good citizen. That's all well and good, but it really, the attitude comes back to, what is your attitude about the fact that Jesus paid for the debt that you have? You know, what's your attitude about that? That's what it really comes down to. And the people who know that better than anyone are us. You know, we should know that better than anyone, as we've struggled against our sin nature and tried our best to walk with Christ in that reality, in that attitude, walking in that attitude of repentance. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. Let's see what this is about. Forgot this. So let's see. Luke chapter 1.
It was Gabriel speaking to Mary.
Yeah. Let's take a look. Okay, B.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end."
Okay, so pointing out a couple of things here. This is a prophecy from Gabriel. Gabriel, the angel, is also the one who is said to, in Scripture, to give the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks. Do you remember how we showed how that was fulfilled right down to the very day?
Yeah.
483 years in advance, right? That he nailed it right on the money, right? So I think Gabriel, when he gives a prophecy, he can prophesy something that's going to happen 483 years in the future down to the very day. I think that's pretty accurate, right? I think we can trust what Gabriel says, right? When he says something, it's going to happen. Let me ask you this, verse 32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Let's see, when Jesus was here, did he sit on the throne of David?
No, it was long gone.
No such thing as the throne of David in Jesus' time. Is Gabriel wrong?
No, because it's going to be the future.
It hasn't happened yet. That's the point. This is a prophecy that has yet to happen. It will happen. Okay? So that's, you see, with passages like this, that drives the preterists and people like that, it drives them crazy. You see what I mean? They don't like to talk about that because that's where they say, oh, well, let me tell you their answer to this and how ridiculous it is. Well, he is sitting on the throne, but he's doing it from heaven. And he is reigning over Jacob, and he is reigning over Judah, and his kingdom does have no end because he's in eternity. That's not what this says. It says he's going to sit on the throne of David. The throne of David isn't in heaven. It's an earthly throne. It's a throne over Israel. That basically means Israel. Did Jacob, the house of Jacob, that's Israel, accept Jesus as their ruler? They rejected him. So you see what I mean? Gabriel's not wrong. It's just that this hasn't happened yet. It is going to happen. It will happen. So that scripture right there, the people who have that horrible eschatology, they hate scriptures like that. Because they try to, you know, they tap dance around them like crazy to try to get away from the fact of what it really says. So Gabriel is right on the money. You know, when he says something, you can bank on it. It is going to happen. It's absolutely going to happen. But this is going to happen at Jesus' second coming. So the reason I put that there is because when he comes down to rule and reign over the house of Jacob forever, you know, it says that we will reign as kings and priests with him, administering over the greater populace, you know, over the world. You know, so, I mean, I don't know everybody's background, you know, but, I mean, I used to joke that, you know, just because of Jerry DeFrank, you know, she kind of reminded me of a little bit of Ann Richards. So I just kind of joked one time that she was like, you know, well, Jerry, you're going to be governor of Texas, you know, and John's going to be the mayor of El Paso, and Carol, you have a really hard job because you're going to be the governor of California, you know, and boy, you're going to have to go clean that place up because it's on fire, Carol. It's on fire, so you're going to have a big job. But I mean,
they've tried to reject Christ in California, and California is on fire. I read that this afternoon somewhere.
I don't know.
The fire's gone out now.
Well, yeah.
Maine, or
but the, you know, the point being, you know, that I'm just trying to like throw out things that, you know, think about it. You know, and like when Merle Heimer was here, you know, he's a teacher, you know, about to retire, and I, you know, I joked that he's going to be, you know, superintendent of the Sleda Independent School District. And my point being that we, the church, are going to be the ones who are
in
the positions of authority and power over the different
kingdom
instruments of authority, right? School districts, governorships, you know, presidencies, you know, kingships, whatever, you know, whatever it might be. You know, Department of Agriculture, Department of this, Department of that. There's not going to be a Department of Defense because guess what? The plows are going to be, the swords are going to be turned into pruning hooks, and you know what I mean? So, I mean, but there's still going to be authority to delegate.
I
right?
just don't want to be sanitation.
Yeah. That's probably what I'll be. I'll be the janitor of
$70,000.
I'll be head janitor, I guess.
Yeah.
Okay.
But there could be joy in that. You know, you don't have to be stressed out about all the paperwork.
No, there's paperwork.
Except the trash work.
there's still plenty of paperwork.
There's lots of reading if it's all mentioned in the book.
It's just toilet paper.
Toilet paper, yeah.
Okay. All right, so let's
see,
okay.
This is interesting because I don't mean to stop, you know, but at this time I was taught in the past that it was
44,000.
But I see, I learned something new tonight. So.
Well, they're part of this too. But I believe they're just like the groomsmen. They're like the wedding party of Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah. But they are going to administer over Israel. You see what I mean?
Uh-huh.
Like they have administration over Israel and over things concerning Israel. And David is going to be there. Ezekiel 37. You know what happens? David himself is going to be prince over Israel. Jesus is king, but David is his, you know, his kind of like right-hand man, so to speak. Yeah. So, but, you know, to rule over all the provinces and institutions and everything of the entire world, you know, that's going to take some people, right? You know what I mean? It's going to take some leaders, right? Who are going to be the leaders? They're not going to be the corrupt leaders and all the people that we have now. No, it's going to be us. You see what I mean? But be careful because, you know what I mean? I mean, like, we're in the grooming stage for that right now, right? And I think God has put a lot of us kind of like in places in life, like somewhere in the middle. You know, a lot of Christians are usually in the middle. They're kind of like, they might be in management, but they're usually mid-management. You see what I mean? So they kind of see how the people who are below them are affected, and they see how the people above them affect them. And they kind of see, not to say that there aren't some Christian leaders, like some people at top posts, you know, as a CEO or as a whatever, you know, some president of a company or something like that, or a president of an organization or a general in the army or something like that. Sure, there's some Christians here or there who have been in top posts of different groups, right? But usually, mostly, the Christians are kind of like middle, lower middle. You know, like we're kind of like right there in that meaty part of the curve where there's, you know, like a lot of, you know, stuff to think about. Because, you know, you're right there in the middle and you're kind of seeing, you're seeing what happens up above, but you're also seeing, like, how you affect people that maybe are underneath you. You know, like you're kind of like right there in the middle and you kind of see the whole, you can see the whole picture. Very important to see that so that you know how to manage and affect various groups of people. You know, because there's people who have talents, you know, at different levels of ability that are that need to be well managed. Okay, and I think everybody, especially those of us who've worked in school, there's a lot of school teachers here, you know, sure, we've all seen both, right? We've seen good management, and you've seen bad management, right? You've seen good principal, bad principal, and you can see, boy, what an effect it has, right? Not just on the students, but on the faculty, and on the whole organization. It just, you know, so you know it, you know what I mean? Like, you know, you can see very clearly what the difference is. Okay, so here in Revelation 20, judgment is given to them, and the only thing I can say is that them is us. You know, is at various levels, us are given judgment and authority over this stuff. Okay, let's move on. All right, so I want to make good progress tonight, because remember, we're going to try to put the pedal to the metal here. Okay, let's look real quick at Revelation 6:9. 1:6 and 5:10. That one, that can't be right. That's got to be a typo. 10, maybe it's 10. Let me see. Let me check it. That cannot be right. Sorry about that. Nope. Well, I'll just skip that one. Skip 1:6, and let's just look at 6:9 and 5:10.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And then
back to 5:10.
Back to 5:10. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And they is us. I have the note
right.
Taken down that they is us.
Right.
That us is we and them is they. Well,
okay. Yeah.
Okay.
That's correct. Okay, so 6:9. Notice in 6:9, you're talking about the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Okay. Now, that's after the tribulation starts happening. Okay, and this is my point. Let's go back and look at now Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And this is better in the King James. Who has King James? Anybody? You have a new King James?
I have a new King.
Okay, that'll work. Yeah, we're going to read.
Yeah, but I've got to get... I've got my little... my fine print Revelation opened instead of King James 24.
20, yeah. Verse 4. Very important here, because the King James words it correctly and better.
One more page. And I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, or for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not received it, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. One more page. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years.
Okay, very important. So look right there where it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. And because of the word of God. Who had not worshipped the beast or his image? See, in my translation it says, and those who had not worshipped the beast. In other words, like it's two different groups of people. That's wrong. Okay. That the translation that John read is actually correct, and you can go look at it in a Hebrew, Greek, interlinear Bible and see that that word, that connector there, and those, is not there. That's just added in for the flow of the language, but it gives a false perception. Okay? What this is this is one single group of people. Who are these people? They're tribulation saints. There's people who died because they came to believe in Christ after the rapture. That's the only people whose this is. This is not the martyrs of the first or second century in Rome. This is not the people who were, you know, executed because of their faith during the time of the Acts of the Apostles. This is not those people. Those people are already resurrected, raptured at this time. This is one single group of people. So when you look at chapter 6, verse 9, and you see the souls, right? Notice in 6, 9 it says, "And I saw the souls," broke the fifth seal, "and I saw the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should wait, rest a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who were to be killed even as they had been, should be completed also." So now, all the tribulation saints, all the people who've died and been killed and executed because they did not accept the mark of the beast, those people and those people only is who this is talking about. It's not talking about...
This is the New International Version.
It'll be much different. Yeah.
Share Jesus Without Fear edition, and it's word for word exactly like the New King James.
Oh, good. Very good. Okay, so very, very, very good. Okay, because, you know, those two inserted words there can really throw confusion in there. Because that can make you think, oh, well, this is all the martyrs from the time of Christ all the way till now. That's wrong. This is only those people who've been martyred after the rapture, resurrection of the church. That's it. It's the only people that this is talking about. Okay, so they're not the church, but they are a special group of people that help. So think about this, you know, let's say we are now, judgment is given to us, right? That we just talked about. So let's call us like now upper management, right? So who are these people now? The people who got killed during the tribulation? Now they're middle management. You see, like they're kind of under our supervision, let's call it. Okay, and remember, in heaven, it's not going to be like it is, or, you know, in the kingdom, it's not going to be like it is now, or it's kind of like this real arrogant, top-down, you know, like, well, I'm in charge, so you're going to do what I say, you know, that kind of...
Dog-eat-dog, cutthroat.
Yeah, it's not going to be like cutthroat corporate. It's going to be more like whatever position you are assigned, you're going to love it, because it's going to be suited perfectly for you. And God knows exactly what your talents and your skills and the things you like to do are. And He knows exactly how much responsibility you like to take on. And He knows exactly, you know, how He created you to get the most potential and the maximum joy and benefit out of your service and your gifts that He's blessed you with. It's going to be a joy to supervise. It's going to be a joy to be supervised. You know what I mean? Because it's going to be like a real synergistic... You know, the synergy is going to be there, because it's going to be, everything is going to be like perfectly aligned. Like the right person is going to be in the right job, and the right person is going to be over you, the right person is going to be under you, and everything is going to just be super laser focused, you know, very, very orderly and very good for everyone. Have you ever been a part of a team? Like a part of a small group of people that worked on something, and it just like, everything was clicking on all cylinders, and it was just like, oh, this was a really fun project to do, right? Ever been like that in a classroom or in a group or maybe a church ministry or something like that, that you were involved in, and like everything just like perfectly fell into place?
Development team.
Software development team? Now, you've been in bad ones too, right? You've been in ones where like it was a disaster, right? Because the pistons weren't in place, the wrong person was doing this person was mad at this person thought they were in charge of everybody, this person was micromanaging this group, and, you know, it's just like, this is awful, right? But you've all been part of a, you know, the good part, right? Well, guess what? In the kingdom, it's going to be all that. It's going to be like projects that, it's perfect. Love it. You know, like, I love working with this person. I love my supervisor. I love the people that are, you know, I'm supervising. Everything is just awesome. You know, it's like perfectly aligned. That's what it's going to be like.
And that's going to be eternal.
This is so much fun. I can't imagine the
wiring. Yeah, exactly. You know, it's going to be one of those things where it's like, you know, you don't even realize that you're working because it's a perfectly suited for you to do what you what benefits and to get the most potential out of you. All right, well, we are going to have to cut it there because we're already past the time. We got halfway through. I would like to get the other half done next week for sure, because that'll give us the 10th and the 17th to do chapter 21 and chapter 22 respectively. And on those two, I'm just going to kind of do an overview. A couple of things I'd like to point out, though, that you might want to study on your own time. Revelation chapter 20. Just take a look at this real quick with me. Okay, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's one. We're counting the time the word 1,000 years shows up. That's one. Okay. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. That's two. Right? After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and raised with Christ for 1,000 years. That's three. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's four. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part in the first resurrection. Over those the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years.
Fine.
That's five. And when the 1,000 years are completed,
six.
Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who was deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay, and it's not in the rest of the passage either, but notice six times the 1,000 years shows up, right? Six times. And we are completing, most people study these things right on the edge of the 6,000th year since creation. You know, so there's 6,000 years, and there's going to be a 7,000 year period, which is going to be the reign of Christ. And after that 7,000th year, or the 7,000 year, once that's finished, then there's completion into eternity. Okay? So just keep in mind that 1,000 years is literal, it's real, it's not allegorical, it's a definite period of time. It's specifically mentioned there six times in one chapter. You know, how could you be more clear? You know what I mean? It's just over and over and over and over again. It's so clear that there will be this 7,000th millennium, let's just call it that. There's going to be a 7th millennium, and it's going to be the millennium of perfection and the millennium of Christ and the millennium of his kingdom here on earth before we go into eternity. Most Christians, if you ask 90% of all Christians in all denominations across the world, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, mainline denominations, and any other traditions, 90% of them wouldn't even know what you're talking about if you brought that up. They have no idea what, they have no clue what's happened.
Are you still taping your sessions?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's right here. Just, I'm so behind on uploading them, but I'll work on it.
I've been listening to them, but I actually listen over and over because every time I listen to one of your sessions, I'm like going, okay, I've got to listen to that one again. So I'm not finished with what you've ever got out there. But well,
over Christmas break, I will make it a point to upload more.
But I've been enjoying them. In fact, I enjoyed them so much that my phone bill, because I didn't realize I was streaming it when I was listening to you, but my phone bill was so very expensive that month.
Uh-oh.
I decided I'd better listen to it on
when download
I'm,
it.
When I'm, yeah, when I'm somewhere where I'm connected to the internet, I'm streaming on my phone. Even though I was really enjoying that.
Any prayer requests?
My, I think I told you my brother-in-law lost his mother. And
right.
Yeah.
And that's after losing
after his mother-in-law.
Mother-in-law, yeah. Wow.
So, and yeah, within 1 week, so, or a week and a half there.
Kind of like they were competing against each other to see.
Same.
Could be. Yeah.
Did you find out any more?
I'm having some tests once.
Okay.
I'm going to have a hearing test on Thursday, and then a couple of weeks or 1 week later, I'll have a MRI.
Okay.
He put a scope, looked around, and
I was telling my mom that I just. One of her magazines, I would think it was an AARP magazine, had an article about tendonitis.
Mm-hmm.
Tendonitis. Yes. Mm-hmm.
But I think hers might be a little different. It comes with nausea and headaches.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. It could be anxiety too, because it's very loud, and I find that I have a lot of anxiety, and I don't know what's going on.
It sounds to me physical and anxiety might be caused from the noise that's your hearing. It sounds physical to me.
I just want to say thank you for the prayers for my mom. You know,
she was
a little scary, but we're set with hospital equipment just in case this happens again. And she's on pain medicine and strong anti-inflammatory, but she's at least going up and down the stairs, walking a little bit, sometimes vegetating.
Nothing wrong with that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So anyway, I'm just grateful that, because it could be a lot worse. What's going on?
I thought that she was okay yesterday,
yeah.
But not great.
No. But she sees orthopedist next. In January, so.
I'm going to ask prayer for my daughter. She has had very little sleep in the last two weeks, and she stays awake till 2 and 3 in the morning working on this and that. And I'm a little bit concerned about her. She fell asleep today.
I know. It's real easy for me to sleep, but I've got to catch up on my rest. Yeah.
And I guess the family name, or is it the?
That Don Arrigo. It's his mother, Jan Arrigo, who passed away. Is that what you were asking?
Yeah. How do you say that?
Arrigo.
Arrigo.
A-R-R-I-G-O. Yeah.
Okay. Arrigo family.
And but like I said, his brothers and sisters, like, do not. I mean, they're raised Catholic, but they're so they may be believers, but more than likely not. And so Don's there with them, and I just pray for him to be an encourager to them, and in his actions to show them who Christ is, and the hope of eternal life. Yeah.
There was a young man who was killed recently by he felt called by God to go and preach the gospel to a very cut off island of people.
Oh, I saw that. He got killed with a bow and arrow.
He was killed. They don't know for sure how. They don't know where his remains are, but they found his journal, and the last thing he said was, "Do not blame them for this, and do not look for my body."
Mm-hmm.
Because to go on the island means that those people have absolutely none of our resistance to measles or any of the big diseases we all do. It would kill them.
Totally isolated for...
It's been isolated.
Forever.
Yeah, but he felt called to go preach to them, and they said, "Don't go. It's a death sentence. Don't go." But
where is this island?
It's off the coast of India.
Really? Yeah.
The Indian government does not allow anybody to go there, but some fishermen. He made a deal with them, and they took him.
And now they're in big trouble.
And
they're
arresting the fishermen. They hope to get his body back.
Yeah.
But they said that it was probably buried on the beach, and that after a few days, they sometimes dig it up, and then they don't know where they go after that. But because this is the second or third person they killed recently.
Yeah.
Trying to talk about the word of the Lord.
One of my friends is helping with an event that's in California that they're getting together people who are very knowledgeable about different people groups, and they've pinpointed the different people groups that haven't really heard the gospel. And this event is to pray and to strategize on how to meet those people who have not heard. And so I asked her to please send me more information so that we can pray specifically for her group. I know she was doing a lot of study. She's actually not leading because she's not she's not the one that knows about the details of it, but she's helping facilitate the people who are going to speak.
Okay.
So she's studying about it to help them be facilitating up to others in this meeting. So, but it should be a very interesting meeting. I'll be anxious to talk to her. She's
her
name is Carol Childress.
Carol.
Mm-hmm.
And Arrigo?
Arrigo.
Arrigo.
Okay.
Don Arrigo. This is Zachary, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are so very many. We thank you for these teachings that you've had for us tonight, and we pray that you will just meditate on them and that they will sink into our spirits in ways that will just help us to be spiritually nourished and have a spiritual appetite for more of your word. And we pray that you will, as we meditate on these things, that you'll bless several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray, we thank you and give you praise and honor and glory, God, for helping Wanda get recovered from her ailments and incidents recently. And we just pray that you'll continue to stabilize her, and we thank you for that. We pray, Lord, for the Arrigo family, who has suffered the loss of their loved one, their matriarch of their family, and we just pray that you would bless them and help them to grieve and mourn in an appropriate way, in an appropriate amount of time. And the family members who are believers there would just speak to them and help them. Many times when someone passes away, Lord, it's an opportunity for those people to think about their own mortality. And we pray that you would just help any who have not really thought about it yet, or haven't thought about it in a while, might be an opportunity, a spiritual opportunity for them to hear the gospel and receive it for the first time, maybe. And we pray for them, and we just pray that you'll bless people who have a voice in that family to reach certain people there who might need that message. And we pray for Debbie herself, that she will just get caught up with all the sleep that she's missed from dealing with all these family matters the last couple of weeks, losing multiple family members in the past recent period of time. And we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to recover and recuperate and get back to normal schedule. And we also pray for the evangelist who lost his life on this remote island. We pray that hopefully his message before he died did reach them, and that your spirit will just be there to follow through with it and help this remote group of people receive the gospel. And that also Debbie's friend Carol will also be empowered to just help facilitate this group of evangelists who's strategizing on how to get the word out to other groups of remote people who have not heard the gospel. We also pray, Lord, for Bea, that you'll bless her and help her in her medical situation with the ringing in her ears, that you'll just bring peace to her anxiety, that you'll bring comfort and strength to her soul, and that you will help her with the ringing in her ears to subside, to deteriorate slowly but surely, and just ebb away to her going back to normal, and just having your peace in her heart and her mind, in her soul and her spirit. And we pray, Lord, for Zachary, that you'll just bless him and help him with the legal situation and the adjudications that are taking place. We just pray that they'll be favorable to him, and that whatever is decided, that you just give him the strength and the willpower and the faith and the spiritual awakening to be able to handle whatever challenges these decisions are going to cause for him in his life. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening that you'll bless us and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection in our lives. And we pray that you'll continue to bless us and help us with all of the concerns and situations that we all might find ourselves in this week, and that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Those are Christmas blessings.